Welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Strangini. We're studying the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Verse 1 reads, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Specifically here, when he talks about the yoke of bondage, he's looking back when he was talking about Hagar, the woman who was the bondwoman, who represented the Jerusalem, as he said, which is now is, which gendereth to bondage, with her children. He has in mind that specific bondage which comes from legalism. That the legal pursuit of righteousness is not the same as the pursuit of righteousness through faith. That what we have in Christ through faith is this great liberty and freedom, which frees us from the bondage which was inherent with the legal system. And of course, the grand subject in Galatians is the fact that they were listening to people who were trying to cause them to be brought into bondage again, saying that in order to be a Christian, you had to be circumcised. In order to be a Christian, you had to follow the law of Moses. There are, to this day, people who attempt to propagate that false teaching. And it's a very destructive false teaching, because it will have one of two effects. Either you're going to be disappointed, well, maybe more than two, but you're going to either be disappointed by your lack of being able to stand up to certain righteous standards. Because, you know, every church that has a legalistic point of view, you know, has certain rules that you have to follow. And they always, there's always the hypocrisy of like other things, well, that's not so important. Like if you're an Adventist, you have to abstain from alcohol. I believe that's one of their big things. Or you have to, I mean, absolutely. Maybe not them. Pardon me if I mischaracterize that. But, or pork, or some aspect of the law has to be followed. And alcohol is really not a law thing. It's more of a New Testament thing. Sobriety is always something God values. But as far as complete abstinence, the Bible doesn't call for that. And I know some people would disagree. But in moderation, we have liberty in Christ, according to our conscience, to decide these things for ourselves, as far as that's how I read it. Now, they will have things like that you can't do. But if you have a problem with that, you are kind of a special sinner in their denomination. One of the other possible effects, you know, you have the hypocrisy of like, you know, we're going to allow certain sins, but other sins we're not going to allow. You got to be in church on Saturday, but while you're at church, you can talk about, profane things. The new mud flaps you picked up. Man, what's that got to do with holiness? What's that got to do with God's holy day? And the reason, and you might say, well, Paul, I think you're being a bit of a nitpicker. Well, that's what the law brings about. It brings about this nitpickiness. Because, as he's about to say in verse 3, if you, and I haven't read it yet, but he says, you're a debtor to do the whole law. If you're going to follow it in one point, you're a debtor to do the whole thing. That's why you can't pick and choose. So, either you're going to enter into this hypocrisy where you start picking and choosing which laws you are going to follow and which you're not, or you end up going, starting to excuse yourself in your sinful behavior. I guess that's kind of the same thing, I guess. But I was thinking of it from a slightly different perspective of someone who would maybe say, when I was angry with that person, I wasn't really angry with them. They would say it sort of doesn't count. That wasn't impatience. It was their fault somehow. There's all kinds of ways we start to rationalize and justify ourselves in our perhaps ungodly behavior, because we insist on the fact that we are righteous. We're following the law. We're following the letter of the law. The Pharisees engaged in this kind of picking and choosing and making exceptions when they talked about the idea of korban. The law says you will honor your father and your mother, and what that means is you respect them when you're young, and when they're old, you take care of them if they need to be taken care of. And And he was saying, basically, or the Pharisees had said, if you would dedicate a portion of what you have and say, well, this is sanctified and dedicated to God, that you don't have to, you know, that's sort of like your deduction. You know, like your standard deduction from your taxes, so to speak. So that you say, well, this is all set aside for God, and what I have left is only enough for myself. You know, so I can't help you. And see, under the law, there are all these ways that it confounds our attempts to be righteous. Because our nature and the nature of the law come into conflict. Because we are not by nature obedient creatures. We are by nature disobedient children. Now in Christ, in the new covenant, we have been given liberty because of his blood. He's laid down his life for us, that through our faith in him, we can receive the adoption of sons. Where God now is not dealing with us as litigants or people who are being measured against the law, but we're being measured by our faith in Christ. Or our faith in Christ has brought us to where we are measured by the measure of Christ. Meaning his righteousness is the standard on which God judges us. He does not compare us with Christ, but lays the righteousness of Christ over us. And that is how he judicially renders us free. And that is not to say that we then are free to do whatever we want. We are now free from that condemnation which was under the law, and we are now free to pursue righteousness based on the gifts of God in Christ, as opposed to based on the standards and punishments of the law. See, we're still seeking the righteousness of God, but we're seeking it in an entirely different way. We're not seeking it through the law, which leads us to establish our own righteousness, because we're trying to make it so that we and the rules somehow meet up, you know, so that there's a perfect sort of meeting of the rules say this and I do that, and the rules say don't do this and I don't do that. You know, you want to have all those things come and meet together and then you're perfect, but it never works because we bend the rules, and we do other things which turn us into hypocrites. And so we never actually attain the righteousness of God, because we can't. It's not in our nature. But with Christ, we receive a new nature whereby we can come to that ultimate righteousness. It's not necessarily the first day you believe, but we continue in the faith and we grow in the things of God. And ultimately, he provides everything we need to live up to his standards. And that starts with his son, because that's the means by which we judicially are freed from all these obligations and stuff. And we can seek God like as a son would seek the counsel of his father, rather than a sinner trying to, you know, bring his behavior into line with the rules so that he could qualify for God not destroying him. You know, the salvation is loaded at the front end as opposed to the back end. With the law, it's like, if you do all these things, you will live. And with Christ, it's like, if you believe in him, you can do all these things. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So, having such a better way to righteousness, we should not become entangled with the law. As far as trying to worry about living up to all the nitty-gritty things in the law. Because even if we did all that, we would still be short of God's righteousness. Jesus points this out in the Sermon on the Mount when he takes us through, you've heard it said that you will not kill. Well, I'm telling you, if you're angry with your brother, or if you say this to your brother, or if you say that to your brother, you're in danger. There's more sin than what the letter of the law spells out. Same thing with adultery. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say if you look on a woman to lust after her, you're in danger. You've committed adultery with her already in your heart. So we have a standard of righteousness which is beyond the law. God's righteousness is actually even higher than what the law prescribes. So we need a better way to get there. That's why even under the law, as much as they were trying, whatever, if anyone was acceptable to God, it was also on the basis of God being gracious about the law. I always point that out in the Old Testament, you know, with people like Noah and Abraham, that the way God imputes righteousness to them is through their faith. And that though they are called perfect, and though they are called upright, I regard that as somewhat provisional, based upon God's gracious attitude towards them and his receiving their faith. Because there is no man who has ever walked the face of the earth who God was obligated to receive, whose behavior was so perfect that he had to receive that man. And you could say Job, I suppose, but I've talked about Job. Job made offerings all the time for what? He was a very careful man. And I'm not going to accuse him of anything, but there's also the possibility that Job is just a fictional character. You know, I mean, don't let that freak you out, you know, but there's always that possibility that he is just as sort of like in a parable presented as here's the perfect man. So here we have a perfect man, yet bad things still happen to him. So what's the deal? Because that's the point of the book of Job. So, you know, if that offends you, don't let that throw you too far. Because I'm not saying it's a fact. I'm just saying, when you read it, you got to consider that as a possibility. If he is indeed a perfect man, that is somewhat remarkable, and it leads me to question whether or not that maybe is an indication that it is truly a story, and not so much a history. It certainly reads like a story. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And he means that in the sense of, you know, not if you're, like, if you're circumcised by a doctor, let's say, you know, when you were a baby. That's not what he's saying, like, if you're physically circumcised. But if you're seeking to be circumcised in order to be pleasing to God, if you're seeking to, I'll do this and now I'm a Christian, and everything that I do according to the law is going to make me more of a Christian, I'll be circumcised, I'll put tassels on the end of my belt loop or whatever, you know, I'll put phylacteries on my arms and on my head, I'll bind them, I'll put them over my doors, I'll write on the little tiny scrolls the words of God, I'll observe the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll observe all the feast days that the law says I ought to do. I'll keep every dietary restriction. I will only wear clothes of a single kind of fabric. I'll do all these things, and it will make me more of a Christian. And what he's saying is the exact opposite. All these things make you less of a Christian. Christ is no profit to you. You don't need Christ is not helping you. You're not helping yourself either. You're just you're entangling yourself with that yoke of bondage. And if you're trying to be circumcised to please God, you are a debtor to do everything contained in the law. And it's interesting that there are movements, like I said, the Hebrew Roots movement, where they seek to do just that. It's like they had never heard the lesson here somehow, I had a lengthy discussion a few years ago with one, and you know, they had a different attitude towards it. But my attitude remains, as I have said, I believe that Christ's sacrifice effectively abolished the law in terms of believers. The law still applies. I mean, people are going to be punished for murdering, you know? God is not going to overlook sins. When I say the law is abolished, what I mean is, as an effectual way of getting believers to righteousness, the law has no purpose. It is only a schoolmaster. You can read the law and learn a lot of things about the righteousness of God and about all kinds of things, but you're not seeing the full picture in the law. That was the law he gave Israel. And it was his covenant with them that if they would follow those things, he would accept them and they would live And they would be a nation before him, and they would be his people, and he would be their God. Verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. If you're seeking to be justified by the law, then what's the purpose of grace? You know, because the idea of grace means I can't meet my obligations. I need God to step in and release me from these obligations and to let me be free so that I could, well, you know, it could go, like I said, some people have this idea that you have grace and they're, well, God gave me the grace, so now I'm free to sin as much as I want. And that's not the case. Say, well, Paul, theoretically, could you do that? I couldn't. I've never found in my life that since I put my faith in Christ that I could just sin as much as I want. That's not even, I couldn't do it. I can't imagine the mentality of someone who says they believe in Christ and then says, yeah, I believe in Christ and I'm going to sin as much as I want. That doesn't even, to me, somewhere in that there's a broken faith. You know, that is a breach of faith, if you would come along with me in that thought. That is not faith. That's something else. That's license. That's not liberty. Jesus didn't come to give you a license to sin. He wanted to give you the liberty to be free from the encumbrances so that you could receive the forgiveness of God and so that you could walk before him in righteousness. Because that's what grace teaches us. The grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. That is something that he teaches us and he brings to us. You know, it's not always perfected in us immediately. I don't think it's ever affected immediately, a complete replica of the righteousness of Christ in a human form. That's not replicated immediately upon our belief. God could do that, but I've never seen it done, nor heard tell of such a thing. But I certainly never, as a believer, have felt like, yeah, well, I could just do whatever I want. The grace allows me to sin as much as I want. That's not what it is. And when I say the law is abolished, I don't mean that, well, now you can sin as much as you want any more than I meant it when I said that grace, you know, by the grace of God, we have forgiveness from all our sins. It's a different covenant. The law is a different covenant. They don't exist in the same sphere. In the sphere of the covenant in Christ, the law has become this old thing that's passing away. And it's become this thing that, you know, is our, like a schoolmaster, so that we grow up and out of it. Not to say that it isn't useful for study and for instruction in all manner of things, but just don't think that that's how you're going to justify yourself before God. If I'm going to start justifying myself before God based on the things I do according to the law, then I'm not using God's grace. I'm basically saying, no, I don't need God's grace. I can do this myself. I got this one. And you've fallen in that. You've fallen from grace. So it occurs to me to think, like, well, what about someone who thinks that? You know, are they lost? Well, this is a serious error in doctrine. But like all sin, if you haven't turned your back on Christ, he's leading you to the truth. And you should embrace the truth as he reveals it to you. And I pray that all our eyes would be open to the truth more and more as we walk in Christ. So it isn't like a death sentence, but you have a serious impairment to your walk when you're following these things. And so I call any who would hear my voice who were following those things to come out of that and you know, free yourself from the yoke of bondage and turn to Christ, turn to grace. Verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And there we go. Through the Spirit which dwells in us, the Spirit of God which he has given us in the name of Christ, we are waiting. Apektekomai, and my Greek is no good really, but it means to fully expect, right? We are in eager expectation. And the word hope also means expectation. It is elpis, a little different word in Greek. So it's like a lot of words, faith, believe, hope, they're very similar. And the exact correlation in English, I'm not always precisely sure. But we have this expectation that righteousness is going to come. Right? We are hoping, waiting for this righteousness, and we are fully committed to that expectation. You know, we are ready to receive righteousness from God. That's the difference between faith and the law. The law, you're trying to go about to establish righteousness on your own merit, whereas with faith through grace, by grace through faith, sorry, got it mixed up a little there, we are waiting in hope for righteousness, right? For that, when it says waiting for the hope of righteousness, it means righteousness is that thing we expect, that thing we hope to, that we want to gain, that thing at the future which we are reaching out to grasp. We want to receive it from somewhere, and that is from God. We receive righteousness by faith through the Spirit. We do not seek to create it in ourselves by our own power. And that is the, you know, that is a important part of his argument, that is what we are looking for. We are not trying to go about to establish our own righteousness by the law. It's incorrect. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Because remember, Paul is circumcised. He is a Jew. And therefore, you know, when, like I said before, that it's not just being circumcised, it's seeking to be justified through your circumcision. And he's saying in Jesus Christ, being circumcised or not being circumcised, neither one avails. And you're not morally superior because you're not circumcised. And that's the thing. You're free to observe the Passover. You're free to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. You don't want to eat pork. You don't have to touch it. You don't understand. If you want to worship God on Saturday, fine. If you want to worship Him on Wednesday, it's fine too, though. The whether observing or not observing, that's not the point. You're not availing, you're not superior, and you're not more righteous, you're not more of a Christian. Just because you do something that you think is good and better. I do Bible studies. I don't look down on my nose across people who don't teach. I don't. It's ridiculous. Not all people feel comfortable speaking. I don't even feel comfortable speaking. Or giving my words to other people to hear them necessarily. I feel comfortable speaking. That's not a problem. But I have a certain discomfort, like knowing that the things I say are going to be listened to by people. And then I think, oh, you know, did I say everything right? Probably not. But then again, if I wait till I have everything perfect, I'll be, you know, I'll be long gone before I ever say a word. And then I would not want to, you know, bury my talent for fear of an austere reception by God. Faith which worketh by love, that's what avails. Faith which works by love, having love one towards another. It goes back to things he said in other places, you know, I think of Romans, you know, where, you know, it's so easy for people who have strong faith to despise people who kind of do things like, you know, have special days of worship and, you know, they don't touch certain meats and stuff and they're afraid of, you know, committing any offense. Because you realize that we have a lot of liberty in Christ, and our conscience, you know, is going to be our guide in many cases with the aid of the Spirit, of course. But on the other hand, people who are weak in the faith very frequently sit around judging people. Oh, he doesn't worship on the right day. Oh, you know, I didn't realize he wasn't circumcised. Oh, I didn't, you know, I'm like, oh, I thought he was a Christian. It's very troubling to hear that that's not exactly correct with him. You know, weaken the faith. You know, over time, you know, I have looked at my way of going about things. There's errors I need to address and stuff, things I think I need to go over. But, you know, look at me with a little bit of love. This isn't a canned response that I received at the hands of the overlords of Christianity in the seminaries where they all learned the exact right thing to say. I don't even know if they're saying the right thing because I don't listen. I listen to the word and I listen to the things people ask me, questions. I interact with other believers. I don't just sit in on lectures. Though I spend time doing that. Not a whole lot. Faith is going to work through love. I'm going to believe in Jesus. And I'm going to have love for the things of God. That's why I don't think like, well, I can sin as much as I want. I love God. I love righteousness. I don't want to sin. Just because I don't follow the law doesn't mean I'm a sinful man or a sinner. So, Paul, we're all sinners. Well, I'm a saint. I'm a believer. God doesn't look at me as a sinner. He doesn't. He looks at me as one of his own. And that's a very gracious thing for him to do. Because I know the reality that of my carnal existence is sinful. But he looks at me as righteous. And he helps me through faith. And through his love. The most important love of all. Because he loved us first. His love towards us in raising us from degradation and sin towards righteousness, which is something he's been working in my life for as long as I've been alive. He's been raising me from a corrupt and disgusting person into a person more like him. And at the beginning of it, he says he reckons me as his son because I have faith in him. He reckons me as righteous because I believe him. And it's a reckoning that's a beautiful and astonishing thing. But I don't take it for granted. And no one should. We shouldn't take that for granted and not continue through the love that is in us to allow that to work, to produce fruit. Verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Things were going so good. Who hindered you? Who hindered you that you should stop listening to the truth? Everything was going well. I know how it works. You know, they find one fault with you and then they get you, you know. Oh, you don't do that. Well, did you know that if you do that, then you can't be a Christian. If you're not circumcised, you can't be a Christian. If you don't worship God on the proper day, you can't be a Christian. Or, you know, well, you're a Christian, but you really need to do this. If you don't want to be defiant. You don't want to be, you don't want to deny the Lord. Deny the Lord. Well, if you don't keep in line with all the teachings exactly, you might be denying the Lord. There's all kinds of ways to insinuate and cast fear on you. And make you doubt. Remember that we're called to faith. That's what he wants out of us. Faith. And then he will provide the things we need to do the other stuff. And if we lack it, like let's say I have faith, but I don't feel like I love people enough, right? It's common. It's hard to love people. They're not all great, you know? But, well, then I ask. Help me love my brothers. Verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Okay, a couple verses there. This persuasion, interesting, it's very similar to the word that, from which we get faith. Or, I'm sorry, I don't know what it's related to. But it means persuadableness. I'm just looking at my note and trying to... No, it does. It comes from pitho. Yeah, it is related to the word for faith. Sorry, I ran around in a circle. I should have gone with my instinct. It comes from the root pitho, which means to convince by argument, true or false. You can have faith in something that's not true or something that's true. But this means persuadableness. This willingness to believe. Because it's not the faith towards God, but to believe this lie, to be persuaded to abandon grace in favor of legalism. And as Paul doesn't call it legalism. He's not so nice. He calls it bondage. This persuasion towards bondage, this doesn't come of him that calls you. It comes from someone else. A little leaven up the whole lump. So, you know, I used to really harp on this. And I'm going to reconsider it, but also reaffirm it, I think, to a certain degree. I think I used to say that, you know, a little false doctrine, a little bit of sin, it destroys everything. Well, does that really bring you down? Well, then I'm finished. You know what I mean? But if something is truly putrid, you know what I mean? If something is truly leaven, meaning it's a pernicious false belief that poisons your faith, you know, like this legalism, you know, like if you just say, okay, we got to be circumcised, or you allow someone into the congregation who's going to keep doing that, who's going to spread these false teachings, if you allow that to go unhindered or at least unanswered, I'm not saying necessarily have to throw them out the first time they come in saying that, you know, brother's got to be given a chance to learn and repent, right? I mean, I like to be gracious, but if someone is allowed to do this, it has the potential to affect everyone in your whole group. Or if you accept this kind of a belief into your life, you know, just like he said, I relate it back to the part about if you are circumcised, you're a debtor to do the whole thing. If you take on one legalistic notion, you become completely legalistic. So, well, I don't know about that, you know. But no, but it does. Because as soon as you say, you got to do this to be a Christian beyond what the gospel is, you must do this, then that's the basis on which you're saved. So you're not saved on grace. You're saved on the fact that you went and got circumcised. So, well, my faith, it's like Abraham, my faith wrought with my works. Not exactly. Yes, your faith will work with works to cause you to do things that show the work of faith in you. But it's quite another thing to say the basis for which I am acceptable for God, before God, are these things. Baptism is a sign of faith. It's something we do. It's something that appears among believers because they believe. It is not to be regarded as something they must do before they can be saved. You know, I was baptized, right? And I did it not to get saved, but because it's what people who believe in Jesus do. It comes after my faith, and my faith is that which is going to save me, not the baptism. Now, baptism doth now save us. Well, like all the things we do in obedience to Christ, they are part and parcel of salvation, but they are not the cause of salvation, ultimately. We don't want to corrupt grace with bondage. A little bondage is bondage, you know? And I do think that a little of the wrong kind of pernicious false doctrine, a little bit of that totally corrupts your faith. I'm not saying you can't be saved at that point, but you need to get it fixed. You know, there's a problem. Yeah, I don't know. You know, people always want to know, oh, God, where's the line? What, you know, it's like, well, you know, there's such a thing as an apostasy. There's a parable of the sower where, you know, some people receive the word and it springs up and it dies. There's all kinds of stuff that happens where we see these outwardly people say, I have faith. And then the subsequent events overthrow the faith. And to me, that shows there really never was true faith, the gift of God, but rather it was a proclamation of something. It was something or other. I don't know, because I believe salvation is wrought in God. It is not revoked because God is the one who performs the work, and therefore it is unassailable. Nothing can separate you from the love of God when he puts his love upon you. Nothing. Nevertheless, in a proverbial sense, we should be on guard for leaven. Any false doctrine. I'll tell you what. I don't think one little false doctrine makes you not a Christian. I don't say that. But we should not take anything, especially when it is revealed to us, when we realize, when we know, you know, when, like, let's say someone's a pastor and they're a pastor of a particular denomination, and let's say they deny some important doctrine. Let's say they're legalists, right? But then they study the scripture and somehow they come to the realization that that's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. Well, if they then go and do not address that, either by telling their congregation and resigning, if necessary, or by telling their congregation and trying to persuade them to leave the denomination, which is whatever, you know, do what you think is right, follow your conscience. If they do not address that, if they just let it, well, you know, I don't want to lose my job. That is dangerous to your soul. There's a lack of faith there because God, who do you fear, men or God? Right? So, yeah, false doctrine is dangerous in that, and even when it's small, like let's say I think like the part about leaven, or I don't know, I can't think of an example off the top of my head, but let's say there's some small point where I was mistaken. Like, I was going to say a big one, like the Trinity. Okay, not a big one, a small one, just some small point, whatever. And I realized I made a mistake, and I chose to conceal that, try to hide it, just to protect my reputation, as if I have one. You know, but like to try to build up my reputation, you know. Or if I was, I like the idea of a pastor, because a pastor has a lot of pressure. You know, when you're a part of a denomination, all your beliefs are spelled out for you. For the most part, all the doctrines are spelled out. And you have no freedom to reconsider or to, you know, learn it afresh. It's just, it is what it is, what it is. And you just got to explain it as it is. And if you have any question about it, you're not allowed to show that to the congregation, at least. That should all be taken care of in seminary. And I understand, I'm not a pastor. You know, I don't have to have it all sorted out ahead of time. You know what I mean? If I was a pastor, I would feel like it was necessary for me to have all my ducks in a row. That's why I was thinking it's really strange that you know, they just generate these 20-something guys and they're pastors. They have, like, children that are infants. How's that qualified? When all my children are grown, and when I've got all my ducks in a row, then maybe I'm qualified to lead other men. Maybe. Maybe. But, you know, this study to me is just, this is line by line Bible studies. I'm, you know, having an exposition about the way this strikes me. This is my walk and struggle in the Word. You know, if I've said to people, if, you know, if there's something that troubles you, write me, ask me a question. Maybe, especially my older studies, I get emails from time to time about questions about things. I said, yeah, you know, I kind of changed my position on that. Because it's like, I didn't get this from a book. I mean, I got it from this book. But this book is, men have struggled with it, you know? A little leaven, leaveneth the whole. Don't let the leaven be hidden in you, but purge out the leaven, you know? You find something wrong, you gotta take it out. Once it's revealed to us, we have to, we can't keep repeating a doctrine we know to be false. And he's saying, you know that I'm telling you that this is wrong. And this doesn't come of Christ. And so I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. You're not going to be minded some other way. You know, you're going to be minded according to the way I'm telling you this is. Because I believe in your faith. I have confidence in you in terms of, I believe you ran well. I know you started out well, and now someone's brought in a false doctrine. So a little leaven leavens the whole. You get my meaning? Purge it out. I have confidence that you're not going to be minded in any other way. And the one that's troubling you, they're going to bear their judgment, whoever it is. Right? Not calling them out publicly here. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So, that's interesting because I'm not sure if he's trying to suggest somewhat that maybe they thought he preached circumcision also. He never did. But if someone else claimed to be of God and they said circumcision was necessary, then they might think, well, maybe Paul just didn't mention it. But if I preach circumcision, then why would I be persecuted for it? Because of the Jews. If circumcision is still in effect, then he says the offense of the cross is ceased. What does he mean by that? What is he thinking? I'm asking that question genuinely. If he was still preaching circumcision, well, I guess then he's saying, the offense of the cross, the scandal, literally the word means, well, not literally, but the word in Greek is scandalon, from which we get the idea of scandal. And I believe it means and refers to the idea of the trigger for a trap is what a scandalon is. Like if you had the box propped up with a stick, the stick is the scandalon, right? And the cross is an offense, because under the law it says every man that hangs upon a tree is cursed. It was a very ignominious, ignoble, bad way to die. Only the worst criminals were put to death in that way. There's a scandal involved in Christ dying on the cross. And we're saying if it didn't have the effect of abolishing the law that created the scandal, because the law creates the scandal of the cross. And you could say on the other hand that the cross, because of the contradiction or the paradox of the scandalous death of the pure and righteous Savior, like that somehow breaks the power of the law, at least in God's reckoning, by him laying his life down willingly to the worst, the death which is reserved for the worst criminals. By submitting himself to that, the law which held us in bondage, or at least the Jews, the Gentiles, we were in bondage just to sin generally. The Jews had the law, and they were in bondage to that. We were just in bondage to the sin of our conscience. We had a law unto ourselves, as Paul taught in Romans. It's really not that different, except we had no covenant, no hope. Well, if that law is still working, then there's no offense in the cross. He was justly put to death. Is that what he's saying? Or that there's no power in it? I don't know. I'm not quite sure. But those are the things that are in play here. There's the scandal of the cross. He's being persecuted. And circumcision, if that's the preaching, if that's you'll be circumcised and be saved. And maybe what he's saying is like if that's the way to be saved, then the offense and all that is about the cross is meaningless now. Verse 12, and I think this kind of captures at least the emotion behind what he's saying, is, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. I would be willing that they would be cut off. They would be cut off from Christ. It doesn't mean that necessarily would be, but if they, if they repent, but if they're going to keep troubling you, I want them cut off. I do. Verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. See, that's the thing. It's like people always confuse the idea that this liberty we have in Christ, this freedom from the law and from the bondage of the commandments and all that, that we would somehow, well, that means you could just do all the sin you want. He's saying, no. You don't use this as an occasion to the flesh. That's a sort of an intellectual and a dishonest approach to Christianity. Say, well, in that sense, then, if we don't have to do all these commandments, then we can just do anything. It's not the teaching. The grace of God teaches us, right, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. Add to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, to temperance, brotherly kindness, charity, and to charity. Oh, I left out patience and temperance or whatever. It's all right. I can sing it better than I can say it sometimes. So, anyways, there are plenty of things that we want to do that are in line with the righteousness of God. It's not about casting off all care or not seeking the righteousness of God, but we are to we're doing these things through something, you know, through a covenant which God has written in our hearts, and through love and faith, and not trying to use liberty for an occasion. There's always going to be people like that hanging around, you know, style, just like people who, you know, would rather bring you into bondage. There are people who would like to drag you into license, you know, hanging around the church, and they're saying it's okay to do this, it's okay to do that, you know. Oh, my son, you know, he's getting so, I don't want him to get married right away. I want him to try a bunch of different women. Those kind of attitudes. You know, it's like, what? They love license. It's the other side of legalism. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Meaning that the things the law teaches, you can kind of sum up in this. It's like, well, you know, a lot of people have different opinions about how you love your neighbor as yourself. True enough. But with the Spirit of God in us, remember, he says we do these things by the Spirit. We wait for the hope of righteousness through faith, or by faith. Same thing, really. Or ek, that's not through, that's by. That comes from faith. So, we are waiting for this righteousness. We serve one another through love. The law is fulfilled in this word, loving your neighbor as yourself. And the Spirit of God in us is that guide, teaching us all the things we really need to know. Like, how do we perform this? We have to listen to him. That's the key thing, is the Spirit of God is in us speaking. He always is speaking. And what he's saying is for us to do the right thing. And he's telling us what that right thing is to do. If we're being told two things, and one is the right thing and the wrong thing, is it hard to discern which one is the Spirit? Sometimes you don't know. Sometimes you're not sure because of confusion and stuff. But when it's revealed which one is right and which one is wrong, now you know what the Spirit said, because he is the Spirit of truth. And all things that are true are emanating out from him. Verse 15, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. If you start biting each other, you better look out. You're going to be eaten up by each other. That's the thing, is people always, that's what on legalism often leads to that. It's like, well, brother so-and-so wasn't doing this, and brother so-and-so wasn't doing that. Well, you do this. Well, he does that. You know, and pointing the finger and, you know, trying to upstage each other, or to disparage one another. And then that kind of, and here's the thing, like, you know, he's just talking about this, but he's saying, hey, the person who's saying this, I wish they were cut off. Say, well, isn't Paul, because this happens to me, people will say, well, how can you say that about Pastor so-and-so? You know, he teaches millions of people, and blah, 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 he's the greatest guy ever. You know, or how dare you speak against a Christian pastor? It's like, well, when the error is so great and they refuse to listen, you have to tell people about it. And you know what? You're free to make up your mind about whether I'm right and he's wrong, or whether he's right and I'm wrong. He's saying, hey, if you devour one another, take heed, ye not be consumed one of another, because when you start to bite each other, one will eat the other. And sometimes that's necessary. But sometimes when it comes to nitpicky things and we're not addressing each other in love, when it's matters of conscience, or of just tolerating someone's difference of opinion where they just are not ready to be convinced, we should not be so quick to jump down their throats. You know, I think there's a lot of issues in Christianity which are, you know, where I disagree, but I have the patience and love to deal with my brother in love, understanding that this difference is not so critical that I need to run them down or to try to upstage them and really, you know, sort of undercut the overall work of God in Christ, which is not necessarily being hindered by my perception of a flaw in them. They may have some flaw, that I want to help them write, and I try to help them write it, and maybe they're not ready to hear me. Okay, well, I told them. If it's not a big deal, I don't need to go make it a big deal. And pretty soon we're all just eating one another, and the heathen are laughing, and they don't want to listen, and those Christians are a bunch of losers. Why would anyone bother with that? There's plenty of that. Verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." All right? There is a battle in believers. But if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The flesh wants to do things that the Spirit doesn't want it to do. And it continues to want to do those things. The flesh lusts. I mean, like, if you want to fast, try fasting for a long period of time. You know? Try taking a long fast. And your flesh will complain. It will want to eat. All right? The flesh has desires. Eating is not necessarily sinful. It can be. Just like sexual desire is not necessarily sinful, but can be. All the desires of the flesh are not necessarily sinful, but can be. The point is, though, the flesh has a mind of its own, and it will want to do things that you, through the Spirit, will not want it to do. And so, he's saying, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that's easier said than done. But it can be done. It's something I've endeavored to do my entire life, and I haven't found a perfect way of doing it, but I've certainly learned a lot more about how to do it. You know, because he teaches me, and he will teach you. But you have to walk. How do you walk in the Spirit? Well, you have to seek him on a daily basis. Figure that. Seek him as often as you need assistance. Go figure that. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, the flesh starts lusting, and you think, oh, I'll turn to God. Well, maybe you're too late. See? You've got to walk in the Spirit. You've got to be in the Spirit all the time so that when the flesh lusts, the Spirit is there first to turn it away. If we're walking in the Spirit, you know, a lot of times people think when the sinful desire comes, I'll pray to God and maybe it'll go away. And sometimes that works. But I'm telling you, it's much more effective to be in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, mindful of the Spirit at all times, and that will cause you to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That mindfulness of the Spirit of God in me, with me, and being conscious of Him and attuned to Him and in fellowship with Him at all times, walking in that way, I don't mean you have to be on your knees praying constantly, maintaining a prayerful mindset and a mind that's directed towards God helps. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. The Spirit has desires too. The Spirit wants things for you. It wants things for you. And it's saying, be this way. Just like the way the flesh is trying to get you to do things you shouldn't do, the Spirit is trying to draw you to do things you should do. It's like the law commanded things. The Spirit also doesn't have commands, but desires. They're contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things you would. So the flesh is there to prevent you, and they're in contrary with each other. Again, if you walk in it, if you walk in the Spirit at all times, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Spirit is strong. But we oftentimes kind of just drift away. And that is the source of a lot of our sinful problems. So, verse 18, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." See, if the Spirit is leading us, if we are walking in the Spirit and He is leading us and He is showing us the way, the law doesn't restrict us anymore. Like when, if the Spirit directs you to do something contrary to the law, like don't have your child circumcised. Or like, yes, it's the Sabbath day, but there's something more needful. My brother needs help. You know what I mean? And I don't honor any day above another. I honor every day alike. And that is given to us in the liberty which is in Christ. Some people don't believe that. Well, you need to be gracious towards me in my liberty. And if you don't understand that, you know, there's an understanding you need to come to. That's all. So, you're not under the law if you're being led by the Spirit. That means the law is of none effect on you. And now verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Maybe I should have said more of that. I mean, 18 codifies everything I've been saying about legalism and bondage and all that. You know, you are not under the law. Christians are not under the law. That's what it means when the law is abolished. We are not under it. It is not over us. It is behind us. You understand? The law is behind us. It is the past. We have gone on from that stage to something better. You should not return to the yoke of bondage. It's a mistake. The Hebrew Roots movement is a mistake. That doesn't mean if you're a Hebrew and you're circumcised and you want to keep your traditions that there's anything wrong with that. That's perfectly acceptable. It doesn't even mean if you're a Christian, if you want to keep some of the Jewish traditions, there's nothing wrong with that either. But don't try to use that to batter other believers and tell them they're not Christian enough if they don't do what you say the law says to do. And don't think that your salvation is somehow contingent on you doing all those things which the law said you ought to do. You are not under the law. You are being led of the Spirit. Well, what if I'm not being led? But you're being led of the Spirit because you believe and because you receive the Spirit. He's saying this assuming you want the Spirit to lead you, don't you? Well, then you're not under the law. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's right there. People who do that stuff don't inherit the kingdom of God. These are the works of the flesh. And I remember when I taught this originally, I got to that heresies, and boy, I was excited. Heresies, you got to have the right doctrine. You do. Heresies aren't acceptable. But what is a flaw in your teaching, a minor flaw of understanding, or something like that, and what is a heresy? You know? And I would say that a heresy is anything that corrupts the gospel and the faith which we should have that would lead us to salvation. Some people have a much more strict definition of heresy. I think I did a... Did I do a special study on heresy? But, you know, it has to rise to a certain criteria to be regarded as heresy. Though every error in doctrine, as I said before, a little leaven leavens the whole. If it's dangerous, it is a problem. And if we deny it, even if it's small, it's a problem. Because the denial of the truth when we know that it's wrong, right? If we know we have a false doctrine, a small one, but we hide it, that impulse is a problem. You know what I'm saying? It's not so much that the error is a problem as my unwillingness to admit to it. That is more problematic, more dangerous. Because where does that end? You know, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in also in that which is greatest. That's what Jesus taught. So, you know, being untrustworthy on a small thing. And by untrustworthy, I don't mean making mistakes. God knows I've made plenty of them. Sometimes I feel like I got no business teaching the Bible. I originally didn't do it for people to listen, really. It was just because I had a Bible study for years, and I missed, and when I started going to a particular church, I kind of missed doing it, and I wanted to do it, and it edifies me just to go over these things. And, you know, if you just sit there reading it, you're not necessarily going to say all these things, but I'm rehearsing these things and repeating them and trying to understand them and trying to say them as though someone else was listening so that they could understand. But my understanding hasn't been perfect, you know. So if the way I regarded heresies Would I have had a problem? Yeah. But you know what? The Lord has also led me away from those things. I always trust the Lord to lead us all away from every false doctrine. If we are sincere believers, he will lead us away from poisonous doctrines that would inhibit our faith into the truth. That's what he does, right? He is a good to us, and nothing is going to separate us from his love. That's what I believe. And all these things can come against us. Adultery, fornication, all these sins might try to poison our walk. And that's what it's saying is that, hey, you know, you can't do the things you want to do because the flesh is lusting against the spirit. Well, here's the works of the flesh. Here are the things the flesh wants to do. The flesh wants to have illicit sex. The flesh wants to, well, adultery and fornication. It wants to betray the ones it loves, and it wants to enjoy, unacceptable sexual pleasures, uncleanness, you know, impurity, things that are not pure, lasciviousness. Those are all sexual, essentially, right? Lasciviousness. There's another word that's very similar, licentiousness. They're very different. I think actually at one point there's a place where the two are there and they are, in the notes I have in reverse, where it says, what's the definition of lasciviousness? Well, here it means licentiousness. And what's the definition of lasciviousness? Well, here it means lasciviousness. But the word in Greek meant aselgia. And I don't remember exactly what selgia means. Maybe it's godliness. I forget. You know, in Romans, it's translated wantonness. But, you know, it's a word for basically, it's like a less, like adultery is a strong form of sexual sin. Then fornication is different because it's not possessing someone else's wife, but it's sex outside of marriage. Uncleanness is go down a bit. It's sort of an impure sexual desire. And lasciviousness is just, I think it's just sort of desire itself in a sense. Well, the desire of something that is inappropriate. Wantonness, meaning having I guess when I think of wantonness, I think of sort of like this desire without regard to the propriety of that desire. Desiring things that are improper, that you should not desire. You know, like fornication is actual sexual misconduct. Well, not in the modern sense. It's consensual sex between adults is fornication. All right. Uncleanness, you know, that's more of perversity type thing. Lasciviousness, kind of the just lustiness, you know, wanting sex outside of the bounds which God has provided. Because like I said, food is acceptable within its bounds and sex is acceptable within certain bounds that God has set. So if you kind of can get down to, you know, you want to try to get down to the where this all is gone. And if you walk after the spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh is lusting things. It has lascivious desires. But if we walk after the spirit, we will not fulfill that lascivious desire, which can be fornication, adultery, uncleanness, external things. It's like Jesus said, that it starts with lust, you know. So we have idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Witchcraft, I don't know, you know, witchcraft is what, you know, and idolatry. I think they're kind of together, you know. But it's basically, idolatry is the worship of things that are not God. Or gods, false gods, you know. There can be a lot of ways that idolatry manifests itself. A lot of times I say, you know, because we are not, we don't really believe in the old gods for the most part. You know, there's a few people who are still pagans and all that who believe in idols or at least, you know, pretend to or whatever. You don't even have to believe in the idols. You just have to do them honor. That's an interesting thing. A lot of times we think of the old forms of idolatry in terms of Christianity. We think, oh, they believed in their gods. It's not so much that they believed their gods. It's that they worshipped them. You know what I'm saying? Faith is a very particular Christian thing. Just like in the Old Testament, it was worship the Lord your God. It wasn't even really commanded, you're going to believe I exist. It was, here I am, I'm giving you the law. You know, when he gave the law, they all knew he was there. They didn't have to have faith in him. He just appeared in the mountain smoking with fire and gave them a fiery law. It was not about belief, it was about worship. And that's what idolatry is. The essence of idolatry is worship of things. which could be humans, animals, objects, abstractions. There are all kinds of things that can be objects of worship. Witchcraft is the pursuit of power, not of the Spirit of God, but through occult means, the power over other individuals. It can, and that can be broadened out to things like astrology and all that kind of stuff. The pursuit of that kind of knowledge of things from some other place, and not from God or from his revelation or through the Spirit of God, but through other spirits, the spirits of the dead, or through the power of, you know, working magical spells. It's a work of the flesh. But does Christians believe witches should be burnt? Well, that is wrong. Just like with the woman taken in adultery. Jesus didn't condemn her, and I'm not condemning witches to death. I'm just saying it's the works of the flesh. It's not of the Spirit of God. Hatred. It's funny, hatred. Oh, hatred. That's the one we don't like that word today, right? Hate, hate's terrible. And here it's a work of the flesh. Well, it is. Hatred for one another. But I tell you now that love and hate are together. It is almost, love creates hate. Loving that which is good means you hate that which is evil. You cannot love good and love evil at the same time. You know, the flesh and the spirit war against each other. The love and the hate are constantly at war. They're opposing things. And if I love my child, then anyone who would destroy my child, maybe I might love them on some level. But the idea of destroying the thing I love, like let's say, even just separated from the individual, I hate the thought of their destruction. You know what I mean? Because I love them, the thought of them being destroyed is hateful to me. And Paul, it sounds like you're making excuses for hatred in the midst of where it's being said it's wrong. And maybe I am. I guess because it got in my mind, you know, the Lord says in Psalm 11, it says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." It says, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." But like, you know, lust or sexual desire, let's say, not lust so much, but sexual desire, there's a place for it. There's a place for hatred. Hatred has its place. "Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." But the wanton use of hatred against people, that emotional anger against people, hatred of people, and even hatred of things, just hatred in general, the raging hatred is a work of the flesh. It's one thing to say intellectually, "I hate these things," okay? "I hate these things. I hate murder. I hate adultery. I hate stealing. I hate the dismantling of our country," or whatever. You know, all the things that I hate intellectually, that's one thing. But it's another thing to that feeling of hatred, the hatred that led Cain to slay Abel, that poisonous hatred of your fellow man. That's the hatred that is the work of the flesh. The hatred that you give yourself over to that allows you to justify otherwise evil acts. You know, it's like, "I don't normally kill people, but I hate him so much that I feel justified." Because the people use their hatreds to justify all kinds of evil acts. And a lot of times they think it's because of love, and maybe it is on some level. I think of modern political examples. It's coming to my mind, and I have trouble. Because, like, you know, they may look at the person in power, and they loathe them so deeply that they begin to act in such a way and to justify themselves based on their hatred to do things that otherwise they know are wrong, to justify violence because they hate. And throughout history, men have done this. You know, hatred has been the justification for violence against men. What is variance? Let's see, what did I write down in my notes? Variance, that doesn't sound like a sin to me, right? But it's quarrels, you know, argumentation. Now say, well, what if someone says the wrong thing? Well, I don't think that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about, like Paul here, he's standing up for the truth, right? We got to stand up for the truth. But sometimes people quarrel over nothing because they hate them. Like, "I just don't want to give this person an inch. I don't want to yield any point. I'm just arguing because I need to oppose them for arbitrary reasons, for emotional reasons, for political reasons, whatever. It's one thing to have, to put up a defense for the truth, you know, be ready to give an answer, as it's written. But it's quite another thing to be quarrelsome and to just fight for no reason, to fight over every little thing. Emulations is a zelos in Greek, from which we get our word zeal, and it means envy. And wrath is thumos, which means heat. So wrath is a good translation, I think. So, you know, be angry and sin not. Let the sun go down on your wrath. It's so easy to get angry, but it's so much more righteous to be patient and temperate and to hold in check the carnal urge to give ourselves over to wrath or to envy, you know, to envy what another person possesses or some quality they have or to do. It's one thing to be like, I really want to learn from you so I can become like you. You know, you have a lot to teach me. It's another thing to say that, you know, to despise someone because they're better than you. Strife. Erythria. Properly, intrigue. By implication, faction. There's always the intrigue. You know, you get in a group of people and you start playing politics, so to speak, you know, in the group. Say, well, did you hear what so-and-so said? You know, some people love that kind of drama in a group. Intrigue. Well, he's not quite, you know, did you hear about what happened to him? Did you hear about what he did, what he said? You know, gossip and spreading rumors and some things may not be true. It's another thing when someone comes before everyone and they say, you know, hey, you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's a point we need to discuss. And anything that's discussed openly is by definition not intrigue. It could be quarrelsome, but it's definitely not intrigue. Intrigue is the backbiting that goes on behind doors, you know, and whispered in the ear. I didn't mention that witchcraft was pharmakia, the word from which we get pharmacy. But, you know, the fact that we get a word from something, like the idea of pharmakia, you get the idea of drugs. That does not mean that the modern praxis of pharmaceuticals, prescription drugs, based on science, is somehow related to witchcraft, which was the using magical mixtures to obtain supernatural power. You got to understand the context in which witchcraft was regarded in its time. It wasn't this scientific pharmaceutical thing like we have today. So the word witchcraft, the fact that it is pharmakia in Greek, it has no relevance to the, you know, scientific pursuit of compounds which can help heal the body or dull in pain. But, you know, but seeking, having, like, let's say, divine experiences through the use of drugs could be regarded as witchcraft. I'm going to use drugs to try to get into God's sock drawer, so to speak. I forgot who I heard use that analogy. You know, I want to see what he's got underneath his underwear, so to speak. They want to peek behind the veil using drugs. That is akin to witchcraft. Okay. Seditions. Sedition, you know, is causing divisions. You know, and so it's similar to intrigue, but it's the idea of we're going to create factions and divisions and, you know, basically work evil, especially in the midst of believers and in society, among brethren, you know, all kinds of places. Heresies. Again, heresies means to have a different opinion. Now, obviously, like I said, it's going to vary, and I did cover heresies already, so I don't want to spend time. I did cover it. I didn't cover the meaning of the word, but I used to harp on that. You have the wrong opinion, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Boom, 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 bang, Bible. Well, that can be so. And the truth is, ultimately, and I've always said this, that if not for the grace of God, for the least of any one of these, we would not be able to inherit eternal life. In fact, even if we lived a life free from sin, all that would entitle us to was the longest life And that's only because God said so. Living a perfect life does not mean you deserve to live forever. It only means that if God says, you know what, if you live the perfect life, I'll let you keep living. I'll raise you from the dead. If you live a perfect life. That's never been said, though. That's the funny thing. The resurrection is an act of mercy. No matter how perfect we might live our lives, we are never worthy of it. To live forever? There's no amount of not offending God in this life that you can do that obligates God to give you everlasting life, to allow you to inherit his kingdom. See what I'm saying? So any one of the least of these works of the flesh, any one of them disqualifies you from entering into God's kingdom. The least heresy, the least lasciviousness. I'm talking in terms of that without the grace of God and faith, you're done. You can't enter. So we can't do those things, right? But on the other hand, we do them. Well, like it says, walk after the Spirit so that you won't do them, right? The grace of God is here to teach us and bring us to righteousness. It's not here to condemn us. When we have faith in him, he is not here to condemn us, but he has set us free. He has made us free, and now we can pursue the righteousness of God without the encumbrance of the bondage of the law. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So he contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, because with the Spirit there's fruit. See how he characterizes what comes of the Spirit as this natural outcome, whereas the flesh brings about these works. The Spirit brings about fruit, meaning the implanted Spirit in us, that, like Jesus used that analogy so often, of the seed implanted of the Word of God. But here is not just the Word of God, because the Word of God is one thing. The Word of the Kingdom, the Gospel is preached and goes into men's minds and it has different effects. But the Spirit is something much more important, because the Spirit is God. It is God inside you. He enters into you and he brings forth this Spirit, and it is the work of salvation. He brings forth this fruit, and this fruit is part of the work of God's salvation. It is impossible that if God is doing this work to separate you from it. These works of the flesh, the Spirit has come to overcome them, and he will lead and guide you into all truth. It's a relationship we participate in where it is not just we're passively sitting there, but he has come and brought power to us, and he is involved, you know, in this give and take between us. He gives gifts when we ask, we pray, and there is this exchange. But the salvation comes first, and the exchange is something that is the bearing of the fruit of that pouring out of God's Spirit on us. All right? So he comes, and then we, instead of these works of adultery, fornication, there's love that comes out of God's Spirit being on us. He teaches us how to love. There is a knowledge, a greater knowledge of love than what we understand, and he will bring it through his Spirit. There is joy. Some people make a distinction between happiness and joy, that, and I understand that distinction because they're talking about something real, whereas you might have a moment of happiness, but let's say you have a moment of trouble, but you still maintain this joy that is sort of at this subterranean level that is underpinning everything. And that's the distinction people often draw between joy and happiness, because happiness might be this temporary thing based on a situation, whereas joy is the idea that throughout our life we have this joy in Christ, which is cannot be taken away from us, like something so transitory as a momentary happiness. And that's fine. I mean, I could take it the other way. I could just redefine the words, but that's how they generally define it. And it's sometimes good not to be totally contrary all the time, like I've had a habit in the past of being. Peace. And the peace which passeth understanding, it is called. There is a peace that God brings that can underpin every situation, that no matter how troublesome things are around us, we can still have this peace which comes from God, because it is the fruit of the Spirit of God in us. Long-suffering, which is another word for patience. to be able to bear things, to not lose our cool, to not become hateful, but to rather bear things that are troublesome or difficult or otherwise might hinder us in our walk. And that's one that, I tell you what, that usually it comes from experience. Patience is not usually one of the early fruits. Love can be one of the, right away you can get a lot of love and joy, even peace. But I see as you go down this, sometimes, I don't know that this is intentional, because gentleness, you might have that. You might have any of these right away, honestly. Generally, though, I feel like patience and long-suffering is something that you develop over time. Though it can be given as a gift. Some people are just really patient without a lot of work at it. And gentleness, that's another one. The word is it's interesting. I can't pronounce this. Christotes, whatever. In Strong, he says it means usefulness. That is moral excellence. So the idea of it being like gentleness, like, oh, touch gentle. I think it more in terms of utility. And often these words, I always remember one of the lessons I took from Arnold Murray that I always liked was, most of his teachings I reject, and I think he was a terrible teacher, but he described the idea of meekness and gentleness in terms of a horse. He always used a war horse, you know, because he wanted to still say, you could still be violent and angry, and not angry, righteously indignant. You might be righteously indignant. You might be full of energy and still be gentle. That's true. But the idea of a horse that has been broken to the bridle and to the bit. You know what I mean? That thing which could be unruly. You know what I mean? What is so ungentle as a storm? What is useless as a blowing wind? You know what I mean? That just scatters everything. Right? Or a horse that's running wild. But that which is gentle is that which is useful, that which has been brought under control to be so that that energy can go to someplace, something productive. You know, a blowing wind is not very useful until you harness it in some way. It can just scatter things everywhere. Or if you harness it through, you know, putting it in the right place, whatever, it can be useful. You know, like windmills and stuff like that, right? And so the roaring waves of the sea, I think of that expression, you know, that sometimes the wicked are likened to that roaring waves of the sea. So many things, when they're reckless and undirected, are useless. And that is the opposite of gentleness. And so I'm trying to bring in the Greek meaning of the word to an idea of English gentleness. We understand gentleness, be gentle, but it has that idea. You don't want to grab things roughly, right? If I'm trying to carve some picture in a, you know, some wood carving, I don't take an axe and just start whacking a piece of wood. I get a delicate instrument and I carefully carve it. It's that utility and that sense of the thing is under control and it is being directed towards a positive outcome. That kind of gentleness. Meaning, you know, and how does that practically work out? How do you be gentle? Well, when you talk to people, you don't like just batter them. You don't try to bash them into compliance. You don't try to insult them into seeing it your point of view. That's worthless. Insulting people and nagging them and, you know, writing them down mostly has the effect of hardening them. And maybe they'll go away and think about it, but very likely they just shut their ears to what you have to say because you're just so offensive. But a person who's gentle is trying to work something good in someone, and so they do not push too hard, when pushing too hard would push someone over the edge. And that is something that sometimes takes a bit of experience too. Goodness. Well, we need the Spirit to teach us that which is good. And then there's faith. I had a note on the word joy. I'm going to read it. It's chara in Greek. It means cheerfulness, that is calm delight. I do like the idea that it's not just this sort of momentary flare of giggly happiness, but rather an underlying sense of delight in what God has worked in your life. Of course, faith is a work, a fruit of the Spirit. Wow, faith. You know, sometimes people think you got to provide faith. Well, God provides faith, actually. It is one of his fruits. The initial faith and also greater faith. We go from faith to faith. Meekness. That one is... here's an example. It says... priotes? I can't pronounce Greek words. I don't know if that's actually... I write really tiny notes in my margins, okay? The Greek ones are hard to read. But whatever. This Greek word, according to Strong, it means gentleness. Now you see why I went out of my way to mention that gentleness meant usefulness. Because now they say meekness means gentleness, by implication, humility. And it has a similar... But, you know, they're kind of synonymous with each other, right? The idea of under control, not flying, you know, not something that's flying off the handle or causing damage, but rather that's being useful, and you know, or humbly bringing forth the truth, understanding your own faults, understanding your own lack of qualifications or lack of ability, taking that into account, understanding where you came from. You know, I came from all kinds of error. You know, I certainly, when I first taught this, I didn't want people to think that, oh, if they didn't have everything exactly right like me, I wanted to have all the correct things. And I, for the most part, I do, you know, but there are small errors. And when I find them, I got to correct them. And I thank God that he's led me thus far and brought me, you know, to a place that I'm stronger than I was in the past. But I trust that there's still more work to be done. And I also trust that he will perform that work in me. And that I'm not going to be failing to inherit the kingdom of God. And those of you who put your faith in him, you also will not fail to inherit the kingdom of God, but will fail to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the only thing you're going to fail. You're going to fail to fulfill the lust of the flesh, but rather you will walk in the Spirit. So it says also here, temperance, which is self-control. And we have to say a lot about that. You know, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. Against such, there's no law. There's no law in the world that tells you, well, you can't be self-controlled. You got to be crazy. You can't be patient. There's some people who would like to outlaw faith, but they haven't done it yet. There are places where they tried to outlaw faith, you know, communism, the Soviets. And there's movement today. They want to shame faith out of the public sphere. We can't allow that. And the way we can't allow it is we just keep doing it. And don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. They will not hinder us. Verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So again, Paul, you know, while acknowledging at times the conflict, I believe that as always, and as I always have felt, he does not make place for sin. It's not allowed. It happens, but it's not allowed. You know, we are not, that's not what we're seeking. We're seeking the righteousness of God. We don't allow sin. But as he says, you know, in verse 1 of the next chapter, but if you find a brother has been overtaken in a fault, you restore him in the spirit of meekness, because you could also be tempted. An important verse. Very important verse, because you know, sometimes people forget the brothers can be overtaken in faults. And they need to be restored, not to be condemned. Yes, they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why we want to restore them and help them walk in the Spirit. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You know, we should all be perfect in that right now. None of us ever follow the affections and lusts because we've crucified. What he's saying is this is the step. We have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts by putting our faith in him. And so those things are dead. So we should not allow them to rule over us. We have the Spirit now, and we can walk in that. It's so easy to say Well, then you should never sin. But look what he says. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So what is he saying? If you have the Spirit in you, if you're living in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So there's a degree to which you could have the Spirit living in you, and you are living in the Spirit. You know why you're living in the Spirit? Because you're standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We have moved from death into life through our faith in Christ. But, you know, there is the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that we can't do the things we want to do. And that's why he's encouraging us to walk in the Spirit, so that we wouldn't fulfill those lusts. 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. That's easy. It can happen. People start getting, they want glory. They want to be recognized. And so they try to get one up on each other. They try to bring in some new great truth. I understand the impulse. I mean, you know, it's so great to find out something in the Bible that you think no one has ever heard of before. And it's exhilarating, in a sense, to feel that way. I get excited when I find something in the Bible I've never heard before. And there's plenty of that. There are scriptures that baffled me for a long time that I figured out and then thought, whoa, I figured that out. Then I just on a whim decided, I wonder if anyone else figured that out. And yeah, they figured it out. You know, and it's a desire of vainglory to like, well, sometimes it's a desire of vainglory to try to get one up on each other. And sometimes it's because of error. I don't know. I'm not trying to run anybody down at all. But sometimes people get overtaken with envy and in groups. You know, the groups of people, it's so hard to deal with people sometimes, you know. In church situations, a lot of times it is a real problem. Because you're dealing with humans and they're not all walking after the Spirit. And it's, I don't know. I've never been a pastor and I don't envy them their position. A lot of them aren't very successful, and it's distressing to some degree. I've been places where I thought things were really good, but only to find it wasn't as good as I thought. There were good people there, though. And I still trust in the Lord for their salvation and for the salvation of all those that believe in that. Not, and by salvation, I don't mean their ultimate salvation. I mean also that their walk is improving, even now. And they're not falling into darkness or falling away or, you know, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh at all times, but rather that the Lord is working in them and that they are growing closer to being fruitful in the Spirit than they are being filled with the works of the flesh. I do trust that. Let us not be so. And I already mentioned the first verse in the next chapter. To some degree, I feel like it almost belongs right here. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It's so easy to, like, brother so-and-so, I heard him outside cursing or using foul language. I had a brother tell me about this. He was doing something for the church, and he was having a heck of a time doing some physical labor project. He didn't know anyone was listening and spying on him, and he kind of was under his breath saying a few salty words. And is it right? No. You know? Some people, that's scandalizing. Right? But he was doing a lot for the church, and some people didn't like it. And they saw that, and then they started preaching against him. You know? For a few little faults. Maybe some of them, you know, a matter of conscience. And they ran him out of church. That's not the spirit of meekness, considering themselves, lest they be tempted. No doubt they had sins that they thought were acceptable. Or that no one knows what I do at home. But he was right there in public. And he used a few salty words. You know, when he hit his thumb with the hammer and he said a few things. I heard, I was listening from behind the building. Or or, you know, or whatever. I don't know. I don't know all the details. I'm just saying. There's a lot of times when jealousies and stuff can come into play, and people can, you know, because of their desire for vainglory, try to destroy one another, biting and devouring one another. And that's not good. Well, that certainly exhausts, I think, everything I have to say for this chapter. This has been Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Swingini. You can listen to all my studies on oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. Thank you for joining me in this study. I look forward to studying with you again very soon.